Well, good morning, everyone. My name's Tom. I'm from Hillfields Church in Coventry and bring greetings from there. It's really good to be here with you this morning to open God's word with you. Before I go any further, let me just pray for us before we start our sermon. Our Lord and Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can read it. We thank you that we can study it and teach from it. We pray now that as we come to it together, that you would be present with us, that you would guard the words that I say, that I would not say anything that is false or unhelpful, and that you would be speaking, and that you would help us to listen, that you would soften our hearts, and by your Spirit's power, work within us to transform us more and more into the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Well, if you have a Bible, do open it back up to Ezra chapter 9, which we read earlier. We'll be spending some time there this morning. I hope you'll agree, having just read it a few minutes ago, this is quite a heavy chapter. It's not pleasant to read. This chapter is a prayer. It is a very sorrowful prayer of real deep remorse and repentance. Before we go any further, though, let me give you a little bit of context. David covered this in the reading, but I'll go over a few more details. So Ezra is the person speaking throughout this whole chapter. He is an Old Testament priest. He has just led a group of Jewish exiles back to Jerusalem with the aim of restoring temple worship there. The Jews had been in exile in Babylon. They've been in exile there since the time that the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem. But now Babylon has fallen and the Persians are the new superpower. They're in charge. And the Persian kings have told the Jews that they can go back home. And now Ezra has made this long and difficult journey from Babylon to Jerusalem. And now he's finally back. He's finally in Jerusalem. But when he arrives, he finds that many of the Jewish men who had gone before him and who were already there had married pagan women. Now, for reasons we'll get to later, that is a deeply sinful thing. And so Ezra, in this chapter, he leads the people in this prayer of repentance. Now, I would expect that most Christians have at some point prayed a prayer like this one. Even if we're not Christians this morning, I think many of us have been in situations like this one where we find ourselves messing up in the same way again and again and again, committing the same sin for the 10th time, the 20th time, the 100th time. You mess up in the same way again and again and again and again. You find yourself before God in prayer saying, "I'm sorry, Lord, I've done it again." And eventually you get to a place where you almost can't quite believe that you're back here again. You say, "Lord, I've sinned again. I've done the same thing again. I'm speechless. I've lied again. I've gotten angry again. I've lusted again. I've been jealous again. I've taken your name in vain again. And Lord, I know you've forgiven me before, but honestly, I'm struggling to believe that you'll forgive me this time. How could you? How could you forgive me, Lord, after everything that I've done?" And if you've prayed a prayer like that at any point, then you have prayed Ezra's prayer from this chapter. And if you found yourself in that state of disbelief at your own sin, then you have stood where Ezra stands here this morning. Now, it's worth being clear, Ezra he's not repenting of his own personal sin in this chapter. He's repenting on behalf of the Jewish people. But even so, what we see in this chapter is that deep sense of just disbelief at sin. Ezra, he cannot fathom how and why the people would commit these sins after everything that God has done for them. God has shown them such incredible mercy. He has brought them back home to Jerusalem. He's brought them out of exile in Babylon. And this is how they repay him. And so Ezra is almost speechless in this chapter. And I think there's a question that hangs over Ezra's prayer. He never says it outright, but it's clear as day, I think. And it's this: will God forgive us? Will God forgive us? After everything that we've done, after all the ways that we've sinned against him, after all the ways that we have abused his mercy to us, will he forgive us this time? Or has his mercy finally run out? And we can find ourselves asking a similar question today. God has shown us such incredible mercy. Despite our sin, he has not given us what we deserve. And in Jesus Christ, he has made a way for our sins to be paid for and forgiven. And if our faith is in Jesus, then our sins are forgiven, and we do have peace with God, our Father. And yet, despite that incredible mercy, we still sin. We still sin. After the amazing grace and mercy of God at the cross, we still sin. And so we can ask ourselves, like Ezra, will he forgive us? Will he forgive us this time? And now, of course, the answer is yes. The answer is yes, of course it is. Jesus' blood is sufficient to cleanse us from all of our sins. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That is absolutely true. Amen. But don't you still struggle with this? When you find yourself praying to God for forgiveness for the same sin for the 100th time, don't you start to question whether God could possibly forgive you again? You know it in your head. You know that he's merciful. You know he's forgiven you before. You know the cross is enough to cleanse you from all sins, past, present, and future. You know that. But even so, in the middle of it, in the middle of sin and sorrow, you think to yourself, could he really forgive me again after everything I've done? That is the struggle that many Christians face. So this morning we're going to look at what Ezra prays and see what he can teach us about that struggle. And the first thing that I want us to draw out from Ezra's prayer this morning is what he has to say about God's great mercy. God's great mercy. More specifically, it's the mercy that God has shown his people in the past. So it's God's past mercy. Have a look at verse 7. In verse 7, Ezra says, "Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the land, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to humiliation, as it is this day." So Ezra, he recognizes his is not the first generation to sin against God. Far from it. Generation after generation of Jews and Israelites has broken God's laws, has forsaken his covenant. And God has judged his people for that sin. And this sin, it covered the people, it covered the kings, it covered the priests, it covered everyone, and everyone has been judged for it. And that judgment was fair. The language that Ezra uses in verse 7, that language about being delivered to the kings or to sword, to captivity and plundering and humiliation, that is language that is meant to remind us of the curses of the covenant. Way back in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, when the people first came into the land, God told the people back then what would happen if they broke his covenant, if they broke his laws. And he used language like this, and sure enough, they broke them. And so God delivered them into the hands of their enemies, just like he said he would. Babylon came and it took the people into captivity, and yet even then, God has been merciful to them. So look at verse 8. Ezra carries on. "And now, for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage." So God has shown them his mercy for just a little while, Ezra says. Just a little while. That little while probably refers to the 70 years or so since the beginning of the book of Ezra, where the Jews have been allowed to return home. It's about a 70-year period of returning from exile. Now, in the broad history of Israel, 70 years is not a very long time. So it's a little while. It's a little window of mercy. But it is so precious. It is so precious. And these are just a remnant of people returning home. They're just a small group of people returning home, but they are so blessed to be that remnant and to have received this mercy from God to be able to return home. Even a little mercy from God is a precious, precious thing. So can I ask you, is God's mercy precious to you? We often sing in church about God's mercy. We've done it this morning. We've sung about his amazing grace. We sing about how deep his love is for us and about how his mercy is more than our sin. And that's all true and wonderful and amazing. But is his mercy precious to you? Do you see it as precious? Jesus tells us in the Gospels that the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. Or it's like a precious pearl that's more valuable than anything else. To come into God's kingdom, to receive his mercy, to have your sins forgiven is a precious, precious thing. God's mercy is like treasure. It's like pearls. It is precious. It is precious because of what it does for us. And in Ezra's prayer, we see something of what God's mercy does. Ezra speaks about what God's mercy has done for the people of Judah. He says that he's given the remnant of Jews a peg in his holy place in verse 8. A peg in his holy place. That's a metaphor. It's like God has nailed this remnant of Jews to the ground. He's secured them in place in Jerusalem. He's given them a firm footing. He's given them a home and a temple once again. They are safe and they are secure. And then if you look ahead to verse 9, Ezra says at the end of the verse that God has given them a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. He's protected them from their enemies. God's mercy is precious because it secures us and it protects us. He has given us an eternal and a certain inheritance in heaven that can never be lost. It is rock solid. He's given us an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for us, as Peter says. And if our faith is in Jesus, he's given us eternal life and a place in his house forever that can never be lost. He has given us a secure home. Ezra also says in verse 9 that God has shown his people mercy in the sight of the kings of Persia, he says. God has shown his mercy to the people, even through these godless Persian kings, these kings who ruled over them. God has sovereignly guided the actions of these kings to bring the people home. God's mercy is a part of his sovereignty, of his rule over everything. The God of heaven and earth has moved kings to rescue his people and bring them home, to show them his mercy in spite of their sin. And God has worked sovereignly in history to bring us his mercy too today. And just as he worked through those Persian kings, he worked through Herod and Pontius Pilate and Caesar to bring Jesus Christ to the cross so that he could be sacrificed as the atonement for our sins. God has worked gloriously through history to forgive us and to show us mercy. That is precious. And if your faith is in him, he has worked gloriously through your life to bring you to saving faith in him. It is a precious, precious thing. Ezra also says, again in verse 8, that God has given them a measure of revival. He's given them new life. He's restored them. So in spite of generations and generations of sin, God has been merciful to his people. They were dead. They were cut off from him. They were in a strange land, suffering under strange kings that they didn't know. But God has brought them home. He's brought them home. He's given them new life. He's revived them. He's restored them. And he has revived us if our faith is in Christ this morning. He's given us new life. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. We were dead in our sins, but he made us alive together with Christ. His mercy, it raises the dead. His mercy is precious. His mercy is powerful. His mercy moves heaven and earth to save people who do not deserve to be saved. God's mercy is precious. It gives us a secure, eternal home. He has moved heaven and earth to save us. He's given us new life. He has saved us from death and hell. And when we sin, it's like we throw that all back in his face. God's mercy to sinners is amazing. It is costly. It's precious. It's powerful. It's undeserved. And it is so terribly abused by us. So terribly abused. Christian, do you see how terrible your sin is? Do you see how terrible it is? You have been shown God's mercy, and yet you still sin. I have been shown God's mercy, and yet I still sin. The ingratitude of it, the ungratefulness, the heartlessness of it is staggering. How can we who have been forgiven so much go on sinning? But we do. We all do. God's mercy is great. It is so, so great. And the more you realize that, the more you realize how awful your sin is. That's the disbelief that Ezra feels in this chapter. He sees how great and how awesome God's mercy is. And then he looks at God's people and he is lost for words. And that's the struggle with sin in the Christian life as well. It's to look at the amazing grace and mercy of God, to look at what it cost him to forgive us at the cross and sending his son to die for us. And then to look at ourselves and think, what? What is going on? The more we realise how great God's mercy is, the more we realise how great, how awful our sin is. And that's the second thing I want to draw our attention to in Ezra's prayer this morning. Ezra, he sees how great God's mercy is, yes, but he also sees how great, how terrible the people's sin is. Now, the specific sin that Ezra has in mind when he prays this prayer is the sin of intermarriage, we sometimes call it. And now this particular sin can be quite difficult for us to get our heads around today. So we're going to pause for a little bit and just try to understand what exactly is it that Ezra and the people have done wrong? What is it that they're repenting of in this chapter? Well, in verse 2, Ezra is told that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of the lands around Jerusalem. Now that phrase, holy seed, is really important, and it's really important that we understand it correctly. So this is not about racial purity or any nonsense like that. It's not about that at all. This is about faithfulness to God's covenant. It's about faithfulness to God's covenant. Because God had promised Abraham, the ancestor of the Jews, way back in Genesis, he promised them that in his seed, in his descendants, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. They would all be blessed through them. God had chosen Israel to be that holy seed in order to bless all the nations through them. And that blessing was to come by Israel being a light to the nations. That's what Isaiah says. So by keeping God's word, by enjoying God's blessings, Israel would be a light to the nations and other people would come in and enjoy that blessing with Israel. And in fact, you see this happening even in the book of Ezra itself. So if you turn back a couple pages to chapter 6, chapter 6, verse 21. Here, the Jews, they've just rebuilt the temple and they're celebrating the Passover. And we read in verse 21 of chapter 6. Then the children of Israel who had returned from the captivity ate together, they ate the Passover, with all who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. So other people are coming in, the people who've separated themselves from the filth of the nations. They've come in to the light of Israel. They're joining Israel, and that's good. That's good. That's how it's supposed to work. So then when we get to chapter 9, the people's sin, it's not about just mixing with other races or nations as if that's wrong. No, the problem in chapter 9 is that these foreign wives of the Jewish men had not given up their false gods. They'd not given up their idols. And they'd not given up the sins that were associated with those false gods. That was the problem. And so these marriages were going to lead the Jews into sin. They were going to lead the Jews into idolatry, into worshipping false gods. So the issue here is not racial impurity, it is spiritual impurity. That's the problem. And God had warned Israel about this specifically. So when they first came into the promised land, way back in the days of Moses and Joshua, God had told them to drive out the peoples of the land and not to marry them because of their idolatry. So in Deuteronomy 7, for example, God says this to Israel. He says, you shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your souls away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. So these women, these wives, they were idol worshippers. That's why the Jews couldn't marry them. But they had. They had. And so these marriages were going to lead the Jews into idolatry and into other sins too. That's why this intermarriage is so serious. Why it's such a serious sin. And incidentally, that's why it matters today who Christians marry and who we allow to influence us. We should not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, not because we're better than them, but because they will lead us astray. But back to Ezra, this sin is serious. And that's why Ezra reacts to it so seriously. In verse 3 of our passage, he tears his clothes and he pulls out his hair and he sits on the ground astonished, probably for several hours. So these are signs of mourning, of grieving. It's like someone has died. It's that terrible. And when Ezra, in verse 6, finally does get up to speak, he says he is ashamed of the people's sin. He says it's risen higher than our heads. It's risen higher than the heavens. Ezra is saying, God, after all of your mercy to us, after you brought us back from Babylon, after you gave us back our city, gave us back our temple, after you protected from our enemies, protected us from our enemies, after you gave us new life, we have repaid you with sin. You told us not to marry these idol worshippers, and that is exactly what we have gone and done. You told us it was wrong, we should have known it was wrong, and we did it anyway. You showed us mercy after mercy, and this is how we have repaid you. And now what can we possibly say in our defense? Nothing. Nothing. We have no excuse. We have no defense. We have nothing in ourselves that can redeem us. Ezra goes on in verse 13. He says, after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us such deliverance as this, should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the people committing these abominations? He says, Lord, you punished us for our sins in the past, yes, but you know what? You actually gave us less than we deserved. You were merciful to us. You have preserved this precious remnant of your people, this small group of your people, and you've brought us back. How could we possibly do this now? We are astonished, we are amazed, we are incredulous at our sin. Our sin, Lord, it defies explanation. How could we possibly sin against you so boldly, so blatantly, after everything you have done for us? And how can we today, Christians, sin so deliberately, so obviously, so thoughtlessly against the God who sent his Son to die for us? How can we do it? Your sin, my sin, it defies explanation. We have no excuse. We have no defense. We have nothing in ourselves that we can point to redeem us. When you confess your sins to God in prayer, do you sometimes try to make excuses? I do, very often. We have no excuse. Look at God's mercy. Look at the cross. Look at what he has done for us. And then look at your sin. And then just try with a straight face to tell God that you sinned because you were tired or you were stressed or you were hurt. You have no excuse. We have no excuse. He loves you. He loves you, but he doesn't want your half-hearted repentance. He doesn't want your excuses. He died for you. And in light of that mercy, there is nothing we can say to make our sin better, to make it more presentable. Now, all we can give him is a broken spirit and a contrite heart. God wants our repentance. He doesn't want our excuses. And another point as well, when we confess our sins to him, we should actually confess our sins to him. Like, we need to grasp the seriousness of our sins when we pray. When you pray, when you ask God for forgiveness, do you sometimes jump straight to asking for forgiveness without actually confessing what it is that you've done wrong? Again, I do that all the time. But that's wrong, isn't it? We need to really appreciate how awful our sin is when we ask God to forgive it. Are we actually sorry for our sin, or do we just want to get God's forgiveness? I mean, use an analogy. If I sin against my wife, I hurt my wife in some way, and I say, oh, I'm sorry, please forgive me. Have I said enough? Is that enough? Have I really shown her that I'm sorry? No, I haven't. Really, all I'm doing there is I'm trying to use an apology to get myself off the hook. But I'm not actually sorry. I'm not actually repentant. If I'm sorry, then I will take the time to acknowledge what it is I've done wrong, and I will try to understand how it is that I've hurt her. I will try to grasp something of the weight of my sin, and then I will ask her to forgive me. Our sin is so heavy. It is so great. It is so weighty. And if we ask for God's forgiveness lightly, without trying to understand the depths of what it is we've done wrong, then in some ways you can ask, is that even really repentance? Because we're not actually sorry. Yet sin is so, so terrible. It is so, so offensive. And we can't just brush it off. We can't just give a quick and easy apology to God and then get on with our day. If we try to do that, then we show we haven't actually understood what our sin is. We haven't understood the weight of it. But when we confess our sins to God, we need to actually confess them. I think a good way to do this is to name specific sins, if we can. To say sorry to God for specific sins that we know we have committed. But we need to try and understand and feel the weight of them. We cannot just ask for cheap forgiveness. Now, before we move on, I want to make one really important clarifying point. We are saved by grace. And we are forgiven by grace, not by works. So God does not forgive you because you confess in the right way. Okay? He doesn't forgive you because you repent really, really hard, because you tear your clothes and beat your chest. That's not why he does it. God forgives because of Christ. God forgives because he has borne the penalty for your sins. But if you love God, and if you love his mercy and his grace, if they are precious to you, then you will hate your sin. You will hate your sin. If you love God, if you love what he has done for you in Jesus Christ, then your sin will grieve you. Not because it isn't forgiven, but because it is just so terrible. It is just so awful. So having said all of that, let's go back to that question we started with. Will God forgive us? Will he forgive us? He's been so merciful to us. He's given us Jesus Christ, and yet we've been so ungrateful, so sinful towards him. Will he really forgive us? Will he really forgive you the next time you sin against him? Let's look at how Ezra ends his prayer. Verse 14. Ezra says, "Should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the people committing these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you had consumed us, so that there would be no remnant or survivor? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous. For we are left as a remnant as it is this day. Here we are before you, in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this." God would be completely within his rights to destroy these people here in chapter 9. He's been merciful to them again and again and again, and they've repaid him with sin. And there would be nothing unrighteous, nothing unfair, nothing unjust with God just destroying them there and then. And Ezra acknowledges that. He acknowledges that. Verse 15, the final verse of the prayer, it really states, I think, three simple facts. One, God is righteous. Ezra says that outright. Lord, you are righteous. Two, God has been merciful. And we see that in the way that Ezra refers again to that remnant of the people, that group of the people. They only exist because God has been merciful to them and brought them home. So God has been merciful, second of all. And thirdly, the people are guilty. They stand before him in their guilt. So God is just, God has been merciful, and the people are guilty. And notice, one thing that's really quite striking and surprising about this prayer is that Ezra doesn't actually ask for forgiveness. There's no plea for forgiveness here. Now, that is not to say that we can't ask God for forgiveness. Absolutely, we can and we should. And in fact, there are many other prayers in the Bible, similar to this one, prayers of repentance, that do cry out to God for forgiveness. But the reason that I think Ezra can't do that or doesn't do that is because he can't bring himself to do it. He is so overwhelmed by the people's sin that all he can do is throw the people at God's feet and say, "Lord, we are sorry, we are guilty, we have no excuse, we have no defense, we have nothing to redeem us. Lord, do what you will with us." And so, as the chapter ends, as the prayer ends, we are left with that question hanging in the air. Will he forgive them? Now, there is one tiny detail in the text that gives us, I think, a glimmer of hope. It gives Ezra a glimmer of hope, and that's because it points us to Jesus. It's subtle, it's small, and Ezra doesn't draw our attention to it himself, but it is there. If you look ahead to chapter 10, verse 1, around the middle of the verse, you'll see that Ezra has been praying this prayer before the house of God. Before the house of God. So Ezra is in front of the temple when he does this. Back in chapter 9, verse 5, we're told the time that Ezra makes this prayer. It's the time of the evening sacrifice. So as Ezra says these words, as he prays this prayer, he's knelt in front of the temple at the time of the evening sacrifice. As he prays, the priests should be sacrificing animals on the altar to atone for the people's sins. So in the middle of all this sin and sorrow, there is that little glimmer of hope for God's forgiveness if there is blood on the altar. If there is blood on the altar, then the people's sins are atoned for. That's the only way that their sin can be forgiven. It's the only way that your sin, that my sin, can possibly be forgiven. After all of God's mercies to us, after he sent Christ to die for us, after we continue still to sin against him again and again and again, the only way still that God can forgive us and does forgive us is through the blood of Jesus. That is still the only way. We will only be forgiven if there is blood on the altar. Now, of course, Ezra lived before the cross, and we live after the cross. So what Ezra could only look forward to through faith and symbols, we can look back on as history. And there is blood on the altar. Christ has died. 1 John chapter 1 says, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." From all sin. But then John carries on. "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say that we don't keep on sinning, then we're liars," John says. But he says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So will he forgive us? Yes. Yes, he will. Will he forgive us even though we have sinned against him time and time and time again? Yes, he will. Will he forgive us even though we have thrown his mercy back in his face by sinning even after everything he has done for us? Yes, he will. And he will because there is blood on the altar, because Christ has died, because the sacrifice of all sacrifices has been made. Your sin, my sin, is horrific. But if your faith is in Jesus Christ, then God has poured out his wrath at that sin on him. And there is now no condemnation for those that are in him. That is the only way. It is still the only way. It was the only way for your sins to be forgiven when you first believed. And it is the only way for forgiveness now. If you're a Christian who sins again and again and again, and which one of us doesn't? Christ died for you. You still sin, and you need to realize just how awful that is. But you also need to realize how great his mercy is. That it is all sufficient. That Christ died in a single sacrifice for all of your sins. And that even after everything you have done to him, even after all the ways that you have abused his mercy, he still forgives. Because the blood of Christ is still enough. If there's anyone listening this morning, or who hears this, who isn't a believer, who isn't a Christian, let me ask you this. Do you realise how awful your sin is? I'm not any better than you. No one in this church is any better than you. No Christian is any better than you. But do you realise how awful your sin is? God would be well within his rights to destroy you. But he has made a way for you to be saved. He has made a way for you to be forgiven. Jesus bore the punishment so you do not have to. His blood was shed, and that blood is enough. Believe in him, follow him, confess your sins to him, love him, and he will forgive. But we have no excuse for our sin. We have no defense. We have nothing in ourselves that can redeem us. All we can do is throw ourselves at God's feet. But praise God, he has given us Christ. He has given us Jesus Christ, and he is enough. He is enough. And God will forgive because of him. Amen.
Amen.
We're going to have One last song now. God's love is wonderful. It's almost too wonderful to believe, and yet it is real. We said in Ezra's prayer, there's a kind of disbelief about sin. Ezra can't believe that the people's sin is real, and yet it is. And this last hymn we're going to sing, in some ways, flips that. There's a kind of disbelief at God's mercy. God's love is so wonderful, almost too wonderful to be, and yet it is real, it is true, and it is enough to forgive us. So we're going to praise that for him now with our last song. It is a thing most wonderful. You are righteous, you are merciful, and we are guilty. But by your Spirit's work in us, Lord, help us to see our sin like you do. Help us to feel the weight of it. And help us to see and know your love as well. We thank you, Lord. We love you. We praise you for your love, for your cross, for your grace, for your mercy, for your all-sufficient sacrifice for sins. We pray that we would know our sin and that we would know the joy of our sin forgiven. Thank you, O Lord and God. I'll give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. I'll give thanks to the God of God, for his mercy endures forever. I'll give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for his mercy endures forever. Amen.
Amen.